During the Cold War, it wasn't uncommon for countries like the USSR, the UK, the USA to send spies back and forth to try to keep tabs on what nuclear programs are being developed or what kind of military capacity the other side had or what technological skills were being developed. And spies could certainly wreak a lot of havoc on another country as information was stolen, passed off to your enemy. But perhaps of even greater concern was the infamous double agent, a person that claimed allegiance to one country but was actually working for the other. One such famous double agent was a man by the name of Robert Philip Hansen. He was an American. He worked for the FBI. And for over 20 years, he willingly passed thousands upon thousands upon thousands, up to about 6,000, they believe, classified documents from the United States over to the Soviets and was paid handsomely for it. And most military observers believe that that man's double agent efforts, if you want to call them that, formed the greatest security breach in American history. Now, beyond his efforts, one could analyze his motives. One could analyze his allegiances. And we would all agree that in his case, he did deny his true allegiance to his own home country, the country that employed him, the country that trusted him, that put their faith in him. And he also betrayed his country at great cost. Now, I tell the story because I want you to be thinking about these two themes of denial and betrayal as we enter back into the Gospels. And as we come to this Easter season, we prepare ourselves in just a couple of days to celebrate the resurrected Christ and the life that we have in him. It's really important for us to take time to reflect upon our own sin. It's important for us to take time to reflect upon our own rebellion against God and to acknowledge that we too are guilty of denying our allegiance to Christ, even as Christians, and at times we even have betrayed him. These are dark thoughts for us to consider. They can stir emotion within us, but that's the reality. In the events leading up to Jesus' death, and his burial and his resurrection, we have a record in Luke 22 of his arrest. And here in this gospel episode, we have highlighted for us the betrayal and the abandonment that Jesus Christ himself received. But the reason why we're told this in the Word of God is in large part to help us to be reminded of our own human sinfulness. It's meant to function as a portrayal of human sin against the backdrop of God's grand plan to bring about redemption, i.e. Easter, for us. So before we consider our redemption, we need to consider the reason why we need to be redeemed. Before we consider our Savior, we need to be reminded that we are by nature sinners. Before we are reminded of the great gift that God has given to us through Christ, we need to be reminded of the wages of sin, which is death. And so join me in Luke chapter 22. Our text is going to compose verses 47 through 62. So what is Good Friday all about? Why are we here on this Friday? Well, we're here because Good Friday confronts our sin and hints at God's grace. We need to read on to fully see God's grace at work on the cross and through his resurrection. But Good Friday definitely confronts us with our own sin and starts to hint at God's grace. And the first thing that we need to admit, if we're really going to understand our own sin, instead of pointing fingers at others or thinking about other people's nastiness, we need to admit that we all alike have betrayed Christ. We all alike have betrayed Christ. Starting in verse 47, the Bible says in Luke 22, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd. So picture Jesus, he's out with his disciples. Jesus had many disciples, perhaps into the hundreds, but 12 of them formed his inner circle. There would have been presumably 11 with him at the time. One was conspicuously missing, namely Judas. And Jesus looks up and there's this crowd of opponents, of enemies coming his way. And surprise, surprise, amidst the crowd is one of Jesus' own disciples, none other than Judas. So while he was speaking, there came a crowd and the man called Judas, one of the 12, he was in the back row. No, it says he was leading them. He was leading Jesus' enemies to Jesus. And then he drew near to Jesus to what? To kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Now keep in mind that Jesus is God and his deity. He is still omniscient. And yet he chose to select in his inner crew one that ultimately would betray him unto death. Now we might all be sort of comfortable in church today admitting that we have sinned against God. But how many of us would be prepared to admit that we have betrayed him? It might seem like a bit of an overstatement. Okay, I've sinned against him, but betrayal, I'm not so sure about that. Well, it might be true that you've never sold Jesus off for money. But when we look at Jesus or Judas' example here, we need to be reminded that Judas' betrayal wasn't limited to the exchange of money for the man. It wasn't limited to some sort of a financial transaction. His betrayal also took the form of feigned love, of fake love, of falsified love. He betrayed his friendship with Christ. He betrayed the person of Christ through the exchange of money, but he also betrayed his friendship with Christ by participating in an action that was supposed to mark out their friendship. This is especially egregious because the kiss was an ancient Near Eastern gesture of friendship and fellowship. Now, in the West, that would be kind of weird. Fortunately, none of you attempted to kiss me on the way into church today. And if you did, you might end up with a fat lip because that's not appropriate in our context. Don't try it after the service either. But in the ancient Near East, that was a form of friendship. And you'll know that if you've traveled to some Middle Eastern countries, that it's still a form of friendship today. It's an expression of friendship, of love, of camaraderie. Judas doesn't come up. There's the guy. He actually feigns love. He fakes love. His method of betraying Christ is to take his friendship with Christ and twist it and manipulate it. He feigned it for his own benefit. And Jesus confronts him immediately with a question. Would you betray the Son of Man for a kiss? Would you betray our friendship? He feigned love for his own benefit. So we need to ask ourselves the question, do we feign love toward God? Do we put on a show? Do we falsify our love for God in worship? Do we falsify our love for God in our approach to Him in prayer? Pretending to pray, but not really praying out of love for God. Pretending to worship, but really just putting on a show. Feigning it, falsifying it, faking it. Pretending to love him when we do not. Well, here's the fact of the matter. We all do. We all have. We've all put on a show. We've all faked it. We've all sang illustrious songs about our love for God and his sovereignty over our lives while still trying to control our lives, while still being more in love with the world or self, our own reputations, our own benefit than God. We all have, and that is sin. And yet, even still, Christ displays grace to the sinner. Now, I want you to compare Judas' behavior to the temporary, fleeting bravery of one of Jesus' other disciples. And we'll see why it's temporary in a moment. Verse 49, as Judas is over here, and he is betraying the Son of Man for money with a kiss, we have some bravery, we have some courage being demonstrated. And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Shall we defend you?" That's a lot of bravery going on there, a lot of gusto, a lot of machismo. Now, why did the disciples have swords in their possession? Well, if you go back up in the same chapter to verse 35, what you'll interestingly discover, it is noteworthy that they had swords because Jesus had told them to carry swords. So that's interesting. Jesus told them to carry swords in verse 35 and following. But then when they try to use the sword, which presumably has a defensive purpose to it, Jesus chastises them for that. So going back up to verse 35, we'll kind of set the context here. There's a couple fascinating aspects to this we need to consider. The Bible says in the same chapter, and he said to them, this is in verse 35, this is before Judas has come with the posse, and he said to them, "When I send you out," or "when I sent you out," so past tense, "with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" He says, okay, remember when I first commissioned you to go out and do ministry? Did you ever go without? No. Why? Because they had Jesus as their provider. They said nothing. Then verse 36, he said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." Well, that's interesting. Why is Jesus telling them to do this? "For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." Now there's a dozen of them or so. And he said to them, "It is enough." Now, the fact that they had swords on their persons probably served two purposes, and serves two purposes in the narrative. Number one, it was a foreshadowing of the fact that the one that would and had protected them for so long was about to be taken from them. The fact that he asks them to get knapsacks and money bags, which they previously didn't have, also reminds them that the one that had provided for them for so long was about to be taken from them. They're about to lose their protector, and they're about to lose their provider. But there's a second reason why this appears in the narrative, and that is so that the prophecy might be fulfilled that Jesus was found among the lawless. He's quoting here from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. And so in this way, this is fascinating. In this way, while Judas obviously is lawless, while the Pharisees obviously are lawless in the sense that they are enemies of Christ, his own disciples are acting lawlessly. All of them are acting outside of God's intended plan for their lives. And so the sword incident highlights the relative lawlessness of everyone. Everyone gets thrown under the bus here. Judas is a sinner. The posse that came for Jesus, well, they're sinners. The disciples themselves, they're sinners. And of course, that sets us up for what we see on the cross, that Jesus bore the full wrath of God for the sins of the world. And no one then can have their sins forgiven apart from Christ, because every one of us has sinned against God. Well, back to the sword incident further down in the text, in verse 50, which is where we're at. Before getting an answer from Christ, this is what we read. "And one of them," he's not named, "struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear." So instead of waiting for Jesus to say, "Yeah, use the one of the two swords we have," or "put the sword down," he just takes a swing and chops the ear off of one of the high priest's servants. Now, this event is so significant that it appears in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke, interestingly, recalls the healing of the man whose ear was cut off. But John gives us input into the identification of the sword-wielding disciple. And we learn from John chapter 18 that the sword-wielding disciple was none other than Simon Peter, a man that was known for his leadership, his boldness. He was a tough guy. He was often the first to speak. He was the first to identify Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God. You remember that? He was a man's man. He was brave. Maybe his bravery was a little misplaced, but he was pretty brave. They only had two swords. There's a whole posse there. He was putting his life on the line in the moment, in the heat of the moment. He was bolder than anyone else on the scene. But Jesus said, "No more of this," and he touched his ear and healed him. Isn't that an amazing thing? The contrast between those who injure and those who heal is obvious. Jesus' healings are real and meet real needs. But there's something more to Jesus' healings than that. Jesus' healings also foreshadow eternal healing, forgiveness from sin, restoration, renewal, new life. And here we also see the great ethical principle that Jesus Christ is so famous for. And that is, he forgives his enemies as they are offending him. Not 24 hours later, not once he'd cooled down after his resurrection, but in the moment, Jesus is extending mercy and grace to a man that was part of a posse that wanted to arrest him to put him to death. The grace of God is being demonstrated here in bold font. Now, God's grace doesn't mean that he just dismisses sin or he's passive towards sin. Maybe at times we conflate the two. We think, oh, so being gracious means just let it go. Let go, let God. Don't confront sin. Just zip it. Don't say anything. Don't respond. No, Jesus doesn't brush off the aggression that his arresters are about to commit. It says in verses 52 and 53, "Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, 'Have you come out against a robber with swords or clubs?'" It's like, guys, what are you doing? Am I really that much of a criminal that you have to bring the police department, the clergy, all your servants, one of my disciples? You have to conspire behind closed doors? Like, seriously? What have I done? So Jesus confronts their false offense. "When I was with you day after day in the temple," he says, "you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." You know, it strikes me, this is a very emotional passage of scripture. You got to read it for understanding, but you also kind of got to feel it. Imagine what Jesus in his humanity was going through. Imagine how disturbing it was to have all these people come and try to arrest him when he literally had done nothing wrong, and then to put on this big show for all to see, portraying Jesus Christ as perhaps worse than a murderer. Literally, they chose him over Barabbas. Well, their sneaky ways highlight their low character. And so, brothers and sisters, leading up to the crucifixion, we see sin in the premeditated act of betrayal by Judas. Secondly, we see sin in the feigned, falsified love of Judas for Christ. Third, we see sin in the well-intentioned but misguided act of Simon Peter. And fourth, we see sin in the stealth and in the nonsense of the religious clergy. In other words, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone is a transgressor. Everyone is a lawbreaker in this passage. Who then is without sin among us? No one. We fit into one of those categories. The well-intentioned but misguided believer, the one that fakes love, the one that overtly betrays, the one that conspires against Christ. That's the point. No one is without sin. And if we have not overtly betrayed the person of Christ, we certainly have denied at times the morals of Christ or the teachings of Christ. We have disobeyed. And yet still Jesus permits himself to be apprehended and taken to the cross. I mean, what greater demonstration of the sweet, sweet, and abiding love of God for broken, sinful human beings like myself and like you? Secondly, we have all denied Christ even after we have followed him. We have all denied Christ. Now, denial might not seem as mean-spirited, as cold-blooded, as betrayal, but it's still sin. Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 33, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. To deny Christ is the opposite of to profess Christ. It's the opposite of calling upon the name. It's the opposite of being an ambassador. It's the opposite of being a servant of. Denying Christ has no place in the Christian life whatsoever. And yet at times we all do deny Christ with our thoughts or with our words or with our deeds. Now here we have the arrest of Jesus Christ in verse 54. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And then, notice this next line, and Peter was following at a distance. Peter, that's interesting. Peter, out of all the disciples, why is Peter following Christ? This is the sword swinger. This is the guy that had bravely, publicly aligned himself by Christ. This is the brave one. This is the courageous one. This is the first confessor. This is Simon Peter. This is the leader of leaders. He's following the crowd that is taking Christ to the high priest's house. Well, look what happens next. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them, rather benign. Where's this going? But then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." And he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know you." Suddenly, Mr. Courage, Mr. Bravery is outed by a young girl. Suddenly, he's not so brave. Suddenly, he's not so courageous. Suddenly, he's not so willing to lay his life on the line for his Lord. "Woman, I do not know him." He didn't even say, "I'm not one of his disciples." Like, I don't even know the guy. Never met him. I don't know who you're talking about. I just thought, you know, I'm here for beer and wings. Thought it was a party going on tonight. What's this all about? And a little later, someone else saw him. So notice, a little later, we'll talk about that momentarily. Someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And then after an interval of about an hour, so that suggests that a little while is somewhat less than an hour, but it's a period of time nevertheless. After an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." Galilee is in the north. They had a unique accent. Jesus and Peter had the same accent. The people in the south could tell they were from the north. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And then immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter, remembering the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Bitterly. Three times he denies Christ, even though he was forewarned that he would do so. It's amazing, isn't it, how sin, self-protection fogs our judgment and our memory and our bravery and our courage so fast, even when we know the truth. You see, sin isn't always predicated upon ignorance. Sin is often predicated upon a full, unabashed knowledge of the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And yet we still sin. We still sin. Sin is often willful cowardice. Willful cowardice. Peter is asked by a woman, and he's asked by two men. The duration between the first two episodes is a little while. The duration between the last episode, two episodes, is an hour, which means that he had even more time to think about it after the second episode than he did after the first. He had time. This wasn't a, "I don't know him. Oh man, why did I say that?" No, he had time to think. He had time to process. He had time to reflect. He had several minutes at least the first time. He had an entire hour the second time to mull over what was happening, to allow the Spirit of God to work in his life, to recall Jesus' words, to remember his own bravery just a couple of hours earlier. And it's gone. And here we have brave Peter turning into cowardly Peter. This wasn't a momentary lapse. And we know he was, in terms of his personality, naturally a bold person. This was willful cowardice. This was more concern for his own neck than his Savior. Nobody names their kids after Judas, but we still name our kids after Peter. And yet both of them fundamentally let Christ down in the most wicked of ways. You know, cowardice can overtake you even when you've been forewarned, even when you have a track record of boldness, even if you have a track record of courage, even if you've had time to think about it. There's a little bit of Peter in all of us. Cowardice is actually named in one of the damnable sin lists in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. It's not a minor sin. It's a major sin. The cowards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Cowardice is a major sin. And if it is a habitual, unrepentant sin in your life, you are not a follower of Christ. If you study the meaning of the Greek word cowardice in Revelation 21, 8, we discover there that it is absolutely incongruent with faith. The Greek word essentially means fearful. It means to be afraid. Since that is the root of cowardice, if you are forced to pick between you or Jesus, you pick you. You're a coward. If you're forced to pick between you or Jesus and you pick Jesus, you are courageous. Well, as we consider our own lives, I'm sure all of us are disturbed by the fact that there's a little bit of Peter in each of us. And at times we have not identified ourselves as we should as followers of Christ. We have not necessarily stood for Christ, spoken for Christ, given our all for Christ as we should have. And it strikes me, I would just not want to be there. I would not want to be there having denied Christ three times and then to look over and see Jesus staring silently back at me. I would not want to be there. It must have been incredibly disturbing and incredibly shameful to see the hurt in the face of the one that I loved and sought to defend just a short while earlier. The hurt that I had seen in him when a fellow disciple had betrayed him with a kiss, and then to realize that I fundamentally did the exact same thing. Peter was struck to the core, and he left and wept bitterly. It would be a couple of days before he had the opportunity to publicly acknowledge his sin on the seashore with Christ, where Jesus would ask him a series of haunting questions. Do you love me? Do you really love me? He would press Peter to the point that Peter felt uncomfortable. But finally, there is restoration. And the shame of his spiritual defeat is put aside, and he is granted a fresh start because of the sweet, sweet love and grace of God. Well, as much as I would not want to have been there, did you know that Jesus still sees our cowardice today? Jesus sees the sin of his people today just as well as he did in the first century, and the same hurt mixed with the same love is written on his face. It's a wonderful thing that Jesus still chose to go to the cross for Peter. Jesus still died for Peter. Jesus died for you. Even though you may have betrayed him, even though you may have publicly denied him, Jesus died for you. Two disciples sinned in this moment. Judas, he also felt shamed. Where did he go for forgiveness? He went to religion. He went to the religious elite for forgiveness. And he found nothing there but hollow platitudes and a get lost kind of attitude. And because he was overcome with his sin, but found no outlet for forgiveness, he went and took his own life. Peter also felt the shame of his own sin, but he sought forgiveness in Jesus and lived. And so should you, again and again and again and again. You know, the wonderful thing about Peter, Christian history tells us that he died in Rome under Nero in 64 AD, likely by crucifixion. Some accounts even suggest that he requested to be crucified upside down because he did not feel himself to be worthy to be crucified in the same manner as Christ did. But what we know about Peter, while there's some ambiguity around his method of death, what we know about Peter is that having received forgiveness from Christ, he went on to live a life of significance. He messed up at times. He had to be confronted by Paul at one point for slipping into the heresy of the Judaizers. You can read about that in the book of Galatians. But he went on to help plant churches, to preach the gospel, to be a bold witness for Christ, and ultimately to courageously die for the one that had laid down his life for him. Because he'd been freed from his sin and freed from his shame. And you can be too. But first, you need to admit to your own betrayal and denial and repent. We all sin. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, but we all have the opportunity to repent and find life in the loving, living Lamb who sacrificed his all so that we might live. Do it again and again and again. Let's pray to that end.